We are in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and we're coming down to the very end of the chapter, really the last two verses, 31 and 32. And so we're going to look at those and then go into a little bit, hopefully, of chapter 5. But in this chapter, especially the last part, of course, chapters 1, 2, and 3 sets the stage for all the application that follows in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in those first three chapters, Paul has established, you know, the importance of the church, that it is the body of Christ, and all of those different relationships that we saw about Christ and the church and who we are and what we have in his body. And so starting in chapter 4, he begins to apply that doctrine to our lives as Christians, starting with unity in the first part of the chapter. And then, of course, we have the miraculous gifts that they were given in the middle part, but how they were all to lead to the unity of the faith, which is the unity of Scripture. So we have all truth. And when we live by that truth, we can have unity as the body of Christ. And then he begins talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. And so we've been talking about behavior in the church, how Paul is showing how we're supposed to live as Christians, particularly compared to who we were before we became Christians, that we were sinners and now we're saved. And so there has to be a difference in our thinking and, of course, in our actions. And so we've been looking at that, particularly talking about, starting in verse 25, we have to put away lying in order to put off the old man and instead speak truth as we put on the new man. Verse 27, be angry and sin not. So we put off anger and giving place to the devil, verse 27. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. So we put off dishonesty and stealing in our actions. And instead, we put on work with our hands so we can do good to others. In verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So we put off that kind of talk. And instead, we put on the new man, that which is good, good communication, good words, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then we left off last time in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So we have to put off grieving the Holy Spirit, which, of course, has to do with causing grief or sorrow to God when we disobey and are rebellious to his word. And remember that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so when we put on the new man, we receive that seal. And so we know that we're supposed to live differently. So that brings us to these last two verses. Verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so that's the putting off the old man. And then verse 32, putting on the new is, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so that's the last kind of great example he gives here of putting off the old and putting on the new. So let's talk about those two verses and then see how that leads into the walk that we have as Christians in chapter 5. So in verse 31, he says, let all, first of all, bitterness. So again, if we're going to put off the old man, these destructive attitudes have to be changed. We have to change the way that we think. And all of these are attitudes that produce action, but it starts in the heart. And if we correct the heart, then we correct the actions that follow. So bitterness is a hateful attitude, a wicked attitude toward others that leads to cruel words and actions. So when you have bitterness toward someone, you have this sense of hatred toward them, and so you say things either to them personally or about them behind their back, trying to get other people to feel about them the same way that you do, things that are cruel. And it can not only be words, it can also lead to doing things that are cruel, and because we think they deserve it or whatever, but it really comes from that bitterness. And the simple truth is that they may deserve it. They may deserve, you know, cruelty or whatever, but that's not our place to give. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and our duty as Christians is to love our enemies and to be kind and tenderhearted and those things. And so we can't allow bitterness to grow in our hearts. As we talked about a lot, you know, earlier, be angry and sin not. If you let anger fester and grow, it is going to produce sin. And so we have to, you know, take care of it at the root. Wrath, which goes along with bitterness, is a kind of anger that the word here that's used has to do with the idea of a boiling up. So you put a pot of water, you know, on the stove. When you first do, it's calm and everything is fine. But when the heat gets to it, it starts boiling. Well, that's what wrath is. It's a hot and a passionate anger. And so it's an attitude, again, that develops and ultimately produces sinful actions, sinful deeds. Because we're boiling with anger toward someone, this wrath, we act out on that and do things, again, that we shouldn't. When we read about wrath in the Bible, especially as it relates to God, we understand that God's wrath is righteous, and it's righteous because it's justified, that God is God, and he sees all and knows all. And so when a person falls under the wrath of God, it's because God knows them, you know, in every way, not only their actions, but he knows their thoughts and their motives. You and I are not able to know that about everyone. And sometimes we get angry toward people because we didn't understand why they did what they did or why they said what they said. We don't know their motives or what's in their heart. And so our wrath can become unrighteous and unjust. And so we always have to work to keep it in check. Again, not to let anger grow into something that's going to cause us to do things that are sinful. And so then you have the word anger. And anger is an agitation of the soul, is kind of what the word means. And it's in a sense that because I've become agitated on the inside, I desire that the person who has agitated me will suffer because of that. Either through punishment or just general, you know, suffering in general, we want others to feel bad because of how they've made us feel. And so that's the emotion of anger and what it leads to. And so again, it can lead to those other two of bitterness and of wrath if we allow it to grow. So not only are we to, you know, take care of bitterness and not be bitter toward others and not have this boiling kind of wrath toward others, but we also have to come back to the very root of that, which is just plain old anger, and make sure that we keep it in check. And there is a righteous anger. We talked about that when we talked about be angry and sin not, that, you know, God is angry over error, and we as Christians ought to be angry when someone is teaching things that are not true, not because we don't like the person, but because of the consequences of their error. Right? So there's a righteous kind of anger, but what he's talking about here is that anger that causes us to think bad things toward others. We always have to work to keep that in check. And again, to let the love of God and the love of Christ overrule that. To remember, as he says in verse 32, what God has done for us, we have to do that for others. So then there's the word clamor. This word refers to the outward manifestation of wrath and anger. And it basically refers to screaming and yelling and brawling, you know, fighting with someone verbally or even physically. So clamor is that idea of I've let my anger get out of control, I've lost my temper, and now we're shouting at each other, and then you next thing you know, we're throwing punches at one another. That's what clamor is. And notice that it's not just the fighting, the throwing punches that is condemned here, but it's even the shouting and the yelling. We're not supposed to lose control of our emotions in that way as Christians, especially toward those that we're trying to set an example before, which should be everybody as children of God. But clamor is what results when all of that anger and bitterness it's finally let loose, when we don't deal with it the way that we should. And then that can lead to evil speaking. And evil speaking is blasphemy. It's slander against God or slander against others. And so someone has made us angry, we've grown bitter, we're full of wrath, and so now we slander them. We say things about them that are not true, to try to hurt their name or their reputation, to turn other people against them. And the root of it all is I'm angry at them. And that can also be applied to God. And a lot of people do that. They get angry at God for whatever reason, and they lash out at him, and they say things about him that are untrue and things that slander his name. And that's what blasphemy is. And it's a very serious offense, of course, to speak about God in a way that is inaccurate and untrue. And so we obviously never want to do that. And so, again, it's the reason to control those emotions. And then lastly is, of course, malice. And malice is just ill will toward others. Someone defined it as wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. So I'm so angry with this person that I don't care about the consequences. I'm going to lash out at them and do what needs to be done. So it doesn't matter, you know, if we break the law. That's what malice is. I always think about that word in the context of Abraham Lincoln, you know, with malice toward none after the Civil War, trying to bring both sides back together. As long as malice exists and one group is angry at another and wishing ill toward them, you'll never have peace, you'll never have harmony, you'll never have unity. And the context of chapter 4 is unity in the church. And when there are members of the church who have malice toward one another, they wish ill toward them, they're not seeking the best for them, out of anger or bitterness or whatever it is, there's not going to be unity. There won't be peace in the body of Christ. And so often the splits we see in the church and when division takes place, it, you know, almost always comes back to these attitudes of angerness that grows into bitterness and wrath. And so we start speaking evil of others. We start wishing ill toward others. We have that malice toward each other. It can become clamor, you know, yelling and screaming. I've talked with other preachers who have been in elders' meetings when clamor was the word of the day, yelling and screaming at one another. That should never take place among Christians, especially among an eldership. It's okay to disagree about things, but, you know, we're not only adults, but we're Christians, right? And so the whole goal here is unity. And the only way that can happen is if we put off those attitudes and put on the new man and what he describes in verse number 32. So let's talk about these quickly. In verse 32, he says, "Be you kind one to another." So we have to put away the negative attitudes, destructive attitudes, and we have to develop and mature these good attitudes. And, you know, it's easy to just read these two verses and say, don't do this, but do that. But it takes a lot of time and effort and struggle sometimes to truly develop these attitudes of kindness and tenderheartedness and those things that he mentions here. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen easily. But it's part of our growth as Christians. And we have to make sure that we're devoting ourselves to doing that and putting forth the effort and the energy that it requires. So to be kind simply means to do what is fit or what is good or what is useful or what is pleasant to others. And so if I'm going to be kind to someone, I have to stop and think about and consider what is best for this person. And I can't do that if I'm full of anger and bitterness toward them and malice toward them. If all I'm thinking about is I wish the worst thing possible would happen to this person because I can't stand them, then I'm not going to be thinking about what is best for them, so I won't be kind to them. Now, I may be fake kind, you know, and put on a smiling face and shake hands and pretend like everything is okay, but what's in my heart is not kindness, and I'm not going to go out of my way to do good for this person out of kindness if that's not what is in my heart. And so having kindness is the idea of thinking what is best for this person. Even my enemy, you know, even my worst enemy, as a Christian, I still have to consider what's best for them and act according to that rather than according to how much I don't like them or whatever. And that's, again, not easy, but that's, you know, what it is to be a Christian. And the key to all this is just to remember what the end of this verse says, that when God looked down on us in our sins and our wickedness, he had every right to be angry and bitter and wrathful and to rain fire down upon us and destroy us all. But what did he do? He considered what was best for us, and he acted out of kindness. And that kindness was that he gave his son for our sins. And so we have to think that same way toward others. So be kind one to another. Then he says be tender-hearted, which means to be compassionate. Of course, it's the idea of being sympathetic toward others. And if I'm going to be tenderhearted, compassionate, sympathetic toward another person, then I have to stop and consider, what is this person enduring? What are they going through? Right? They may have said something about me that hurt my feelings, but why did they do that? What are they going through that caused them to say that when I didn't do anything to them? Right? To be tenderhearted and compassionate, I have to stop and put myself in their place and try to understand and respond according to that rather than according to how my feelings are hurt or how I'm angry. And again, that's exactly what God did for us. He looked not only at what was best for us, but he looked at what we were enduring, the weight of sin and all the consequences of sin. And in spite of that, even though it was our own fault, he reached out to us with salvation and with the gift of his son. And he wants us to follow that same attitude, to have that same heart, to be tenderhearted toward others. And then that leads to the third, which is forgiving one another. And to forgive is to be willing to pardon or to grant favor to another. And so each of these kind of takes it a step further. To be kind, you know, to ask what is best. To be compassionate, tenderhearted, is to try to understand this person. And then to be forgiving is to grant them favor, even though what they did was wrong or what they did was against me and hurt me or whatever, but to go so far as to being willing to forgive, to pardon. So I have to, if I want to do that, I have to consider what another person truly needs, what their deepest need is. And ultimately, that is salvation from sin. And that's where forgiveness, of course, comes in. The key here is that all of these attitudes that he talks about in verse 32 require a person, a Christian, to deny self and instead to put ourselves in the place of another person and to, you know, see them and understand them and act in the way that is best for them. And again, the key is that that's exactly what God did for us, and he expects us to act the same way toward others. It's not always easy, but that's what it is to be a Christian, to be a child of God. So all of these attitudes, you know, require us to practice the golden rule. That's kind of the heart of what all of this is about. And again, the way that we can always have that as our motivation, as our way of thinking, is to remember what God has done for me, what he's done for all of us. So God was kind and God was tenderhearted and God was forgiving to us even when we were enemies and we were sinners and we were unrighteous and we were lost and all those words the Bible uses to describe us when we're in sin. That's who we were, but God didn't act out of anger and wrath and all of those things. He acted out of love. It's kindness and forgiveness, even though the price that was paid was his only begotten son. And if he can do that for me, then I can do that for others, right? That's the challenge and that's the principle. I was just reading in daily Bible reading, going through the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy today, and it was talking about the children of Israel, you know, coming out of Egypt. And God says to them, when you come into the land of Canaan and there are slaves or there are servants or there are people who come in, remember that you also were a slave in Egypt. And their bondage in Egypt was supposed to affect how they treated other people for the rest of the generations of the nation of Israel. And how quickly they forgot that and mistreated others. Well, what God did in delivering them from Egyptian bondage was amazing and wonderful, but what he's done for us is so far greater than that, to deliver us from the bondage of sin and the power of Satan and to put us in his kingdom, to put us in his son as a part of his body and to give us all those things that we talked about and that Paul illustrated for us in those first three chapters, all those blessings that we have in Christ. God has done all of that for me, and now he asks me to be that way toward other people. And sometimes we just get so angry and upset and let our emotions take over that we forget all of that. And we forget what God has done for us. And so that's the key here, that God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And remember also, as we think about that, that it's not just the cross. It's not just what God did at Calvary. It's not just the price that Jesus paid there, but it's that every day when I sin and I ask God to forgive me, He forgives me. Every day when I have sinned again and again and again, 70 times 7, He always forgives me. Not just that He did that at the cross, as important as that is, but He keeps on forgiving me every time I mess up. And I have to have that same attitude toward others, that I'm willing to be kind and tenderhearted and even forgiving toward others. And, of course, there are things that are required on the part of the other person to be forgiven. You have to seek forgiveness and repentance and all of that. That's just true with us. But we always have to have that heart that's willing to pardon and forgive and then to do good to those who maybe even have done us wrong. So putting off the old man, taking all those destructive attitudes, keeping them in check, not letting them rule and dominate our thinking, and instead replacing them with kindness and compassion and forgiveness toward others. And so that's the key here and the challenge here. Will we do that? Will we put on this new man and act toward others the way that God acted toward us? So that brings us to chapter 5. And in this chapter, there's the word walk is found in verse number 2. He says, walk in love. And really, in kind of the first 17 verses of this chapter, that's what Paul is describing for us, this walk as a Christian, that it is in love and it is in light. And so living as members of the Lord's church and in His body, not only are we to put off the old man and put on the new, but then there's a certain way that we are to live on a daily basis, to walk in our life and in our time here on earth, that He's going to describe to us. So again, He's established for us the essential nature of the church, and He's focused then our attention on how a member of the Lord's church is to live in the last part of that chapter. Now He's going to emphasize this walk. And one of the key things about it is that it is different from the world. The Christian doesn't think the way that the world does. We don't respond the way that the world does. We don't act the way that the world does because we've put off the world, the old man, and instead we put on the new. And so this kind of lifestyle that he describes for us here is necessary for our faithfulness and also continuing to maintain unity in the church. So read verse 1 with me. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so, of course, this is directly tied to what we just talked about, that we act as we do toward others because God forgave us. We have to be forgiving toward others. And now he expounds on that and begins to describe a way of life. So the first thing is that if I want to walk the walk of a Christian, to live the life of a Christian, then I have to be a follower of God, right? That's what verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God. And therefore, remember, whenever you say therefore, you ask, what's it there for? It's there to tie what we're reading to what we just read. So letting all the bitterness and anger and all that go, and instead being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, therefore, because he did that, we are to be followers of him. Imitate his example. God did this for us. We have to act the same way toward others. So if I want to be a Christian, I have to be a follower of God. And the word be in that verse is literally a word that actually means become followers of God, which is an interesting, way to state it, because that's what we're always doing. We're becoming followers of God. We don't ever quite get there perfectly, right? None of us imitate our Lord perfectly, but that's what we're always striving to do better and better each day. So we have to become followers. And again, that word followers means imitators. The Greek word is mimetes. We get the word mimic from it, imitator. That's the idea. So become imitators of God. So as you and I live each day, we're supposed to be more like God each day, to think more like him and to love more like him and to act more like him. Now, if that's going to be true in my life, then, you know, how do I make that happen? Well, it means I'm going to have to know God better each day. So I'm going to have to read His Word each day. I'm going to have to study every day. I'm going to have to pray to draw closer to Him, right? All of those things that we do are daily things so that we're continually becoming more and more like Him. And there are no days off from that. There's not a day where I say, okay, I did pretty good yesterday, so I don't need to be more like God today, right? It's an everyday thing. It's a way of life. And that's what this word walk has to do with, that this is the way that we live. From the moment we obey the gospel until we draw our last breath or the Lord returns, then we are daily, constantly, continually becoming imitators of God. That becomes our purpose in life. And so that means we're going to act like God does. We're going to reach out to others the way that God did. We're going to, you know, stand for the truth the way that God did. And we're going to live the faithful life. So the motivation for this is God's kindness toward man. Again, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God is forgiving. And because He's forgiving, He is a father to the forgiven. So when we're forgiven of our sins, what does God do? He doesn't just say, okay, you were my enemy and you did all these things against me and I'm going to forgive you, but you're still going to be over here with my enemies because I don't really trust you. No, He brings us into His family. He says, not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to adopt you as my son or as my daughter, and I'm going to give you all the privileges that go along with being my child. The inheritance of heaven and, of course, wearing the name of Christ and dwelling in His Son's body. All of those things are because God is our Father. So we become imitators of Him as dear children, children who are beloved of God. What a powerful statement that is, that even though I was an enemy, I am now one of God's beloved children. When God said to Jesus, "Thou art my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," right? He says the same thing to us. Not in the same way. We're not the only begotten Son of God, but we are just as much children of God as Jesus is. He's our elder brother, as it were, in our relationship to the Father. And that's why the Bible teaches we have the same inheritance that He does, right? He was raised from the dead. We're going to be raised from the dead. He went to the Father in heaven. We're going to the Father in heaven. We then will live in God's house forever in heaven. That's our inheritance because we're children beloved. So again, when He forgives us, He doesn't forgive us and then keep us at a distance, but He brings us into the household as not just children, not that, you know, I don't love you as much as I love this person or whatever, but you are my beloved child just like every other beloved child in that household. And so following God, imitating Him, becoming an imitator of God, leads us to verse 2, which says, walk in love. So if we're going to follow God and we're going to imitate God, then we have to walk according to His path. Now I want to notice these verses quickly with us. Back in chapter 2 in verse 10, Paul said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So walking God's path, number one, is to walk in good works, to do works that are good, right? And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And so we have to walk worthy of our calling. And again, we're called out of the world into the body of Christ by the gospel. So that's what we have to live up to. What is our vocation now? It's being a Christian. It's living the life of a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And so I have to walk worthy, live in a way that honors His name by the decisions that I make in my life and, of course, what I say, what I do, how I act. Then in verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." So we walk in good works, we walk worthy of our calling, and then number 3, we walk differently from the world. We can't start acting like the world again, talking the way that they do, doing what they do. We have to walk differently. And then chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love, as we just noted. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And so we have to walk in wisdom. So six times in this epistle, Paul talks about our walk as Christians. It's in good works, worthy of our calling, different from the world, in love, in light, and in wisdom. And that defines how we are to live our lives as Christians, as followers of Jesus. So the example of love, walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also hath loved us. The example of love that we are to follow and that we're to imitate is the love that Jesus showed us, the sacrifice that he made on the cross. It says, "hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We know 1 John 4:8, God is love. By his very nature, that's who God is. And the great demonstration of his love is the cross and what he allowed his only begotten son to do, gave him to do, to die on the cross. Jesus confirmed that same kind of love for us by his death on the cross. If you skip down in this chapter, chapter 5, to verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus so loved the church that he gave himself for it. And those attitudes of love and those demonstrations of love are what motivate us to imitate that kind of love, to love the way that God does. So we have to follow and imitate that example of love, number one, toward God. We have to show our love for him by, number one, imitating him, as this passage is telling us, striving to become more like him, thus by following him, and of course by obeying him. And when we do those things, we are demonstrating to God our love for him. So as he loved us, we love him in return. But we also have to demonstrate this love toward man by forgiving. So we saw at the end of chapter 4 there, being willing to forgive and having those right kind of attitudes. By our fellowship with one another, we're willing to forgive, and then we work to draw closer together in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters, part of the same family where God is our Father. And then we showed this love to our fellow man by serving them, serving in the Lord's church and serving our brethren, of course, but also serving the world in whatever way that we can to demonstrate our love so that we can show them God's love for them as well. And so that's the beginning of this picture of our walk as Christians. And the key thought here is that it's a walk in love. And that shows itself by imitating God and putting away those negative attitudes and instead embracing those that are going to bring about unity and peace and harmony, being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. So we're out of time. We'll stop here. Next time, we'll talk just briefly about what it means to be a sweet-smelling savor at the end of that verse, and then we'll go on into verse 3 and begin to talk about this lifestyle that Paul describes here. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up there in our next lesson. Here in the Bible class tonight, we're talking about the end of Ephesians 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and again, it's Paul talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new, which leads into this description of our walk as Christians. That's a walk in light and in love and also in wisdom. But we're talking about the love part tonight. And I said I was going to talk about this next in our next lesson, but I think I'll go ahead and do it now because it's kind of an interesting thought. And it actually ties in with what we studied in our sermon on Sunday night. So at the end of verse number 2 of Ephesians 5, the verse says, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And it's interesting, you know, the words that are used here and how God describes this. So there's a difference between an offering and a sacrifice. There were a lot of things under the Old Testament that were offerings to God, but they were not sacrifices. Because in order to be a sacrifice, something had to be killed. So animals that were killed, they were sacrifices, but other things that were given were offerings. So there were grain offerings and, you know, meal offerings and all kinds of different offerings. And we talked a little bit about that Sunday night. But there we were talking about free will offerings and how all the things God, you know, commanded in the law for them to give to him and to offer to him, including sacrifices, they then had this principle of free will offerings. That on top of all of that, because God has been good to me, or God has blessed me, or I'm just grateful and thankful, or I want to honor God or to praise him, I'm going to, of my own free will, just give this to him. And there are a lot of examples of that. I think about the woman with the alabaster box. That was a free will offering, that Jesus is my Savior, and he's going to die, and so I'm going to anoint him before the burial. So she took one of the most precious possessions that she had and broke it open and anointed him with that costly perfume. That's a free will offering. God deserves those things, and he's certainly worthy of those things, and he wants us to do the same in our life. But when it comes to Jesus at the cross, he was both an offering and a sacrifice. He was an offering, of course, because God sent him to be the offering for sin, to make sure that we could find forgiveness and redemption. But in order for that to happen, Jesus had to shed his blood. So the life that he lived perfectly and above sin made him worthy to be an offering for God. And then the taking of that life, the sacrifice of it, of course, the shedding of the blood, paid the price for your sins and mine to satisfy the justice of God. So he is both an offering and a sacrifice, which means, of course, that he really shed his blood and he actually died on the cross. There are those who try to teach that he just fainted and when they put him in the tomb, it was cool and so he woke up. That's not true. Jesus died. He actually died and his spirit separated from his body. Because that's the only way he could be a sacrifice for our sins. But then that's described as a sweet-smelling savor. And I'll read a couple of verses from the Old Testament that illustrate this idea to us. First of all, back in Genesis 8, so the world had become corrupted, and every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and God destroyed the world with a flood. And 8 souls were saved in the ark, Noah and his wife, and his 3 sons and their wives. And after the flood, Genesis chapter 8 tells us in verse 20 that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And so this idea is introduced here, of course, with the story of the flood and all of that wickedness being purged and being cleansed. And when Noah and his family come out of the ark and he builds an altar and offers this sacrifice to God, it was a sweet savor. It smelled pleasing and appealing to the Lord. And that's all that that means. And it doesn't literally mean, you know, that God's up in heaven and he smelled smoke from the altar and he said, that smells good. But it means that here you have the rest of the world was destroyed because of wickedness, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because whatever the Lord said to do, that's what Noah did. You have a righteous man who, with genuine sincerity and love and devotion to God, is offering to God what he's asked for, the sacrifices that God demands and deserves. And think about it also, when Noah went onto the ark and God brought the animals to him, God brought animals to make sure that when this whole thing ended, there would be animals to sacrifice. He didn't just bring a male and a female. Of all the clean animals, he brought 7 pair. So there would be enough not only for the animals to reproduce, but so that God could be worshiped as he commanded even after the flood. So these animals that are being sacrificed are clean animals that were the extra animals that were brought on the ark. And think about those poor animals. They made it all the way through the flood, and then they get off and get killed, right? But that's the sacrifice, and God provided for that, and of course, Noah acts accordingly. The end of that verse says that the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And so, because of Noah's faithfulness, now things are going to be different. God is going to bless man. One more example is Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And again, the reason that it smells good to God is because it's in obedience to his will by people who are genuinely and sincerely honoring him with their worship. So when we come to the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So as we're reading in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, God is telling us as Christians to put off the old man and to put on the new, to stop thinking the way that we used to and instead to think like him. Verse 1 of Ephesians 5 says that we are to become imitators of God, followers of God. That's our duty every day as children of God, to be more like him and to become more like him. And so walking in love is we grow closer to him. The reason that that is even possible is because of that sacrifice of Jesus. And when it's described as a sweet-smelling savor, and it's the word savor, by the way, there, the word odor. It's not savior. Jesus wasn't a sweet-smelling savior, but it was a sweet-smelling odor. It means that God was pleased with the sacrifice of his son. Not in the sense that God found joy in it, that he was happy that Jesus suffered and died on the cross, but he was pleased in the sense that the price for sin was paid. And so try to imagine, again, now I mentioned those animals on the ark who make it all the way through the flood and then they're killed as a sacrifice, right? That doesn't seem right or fair or whatever. But here's Jesus who was utterly sinless, never did anything wrong. In fact, he's God in human flesh, yet he died on the cross for our sins, and God is pleased with that. Right, it sounds backwards and upside down, and it just doesn't sound right, but it's absolutely right, and it's perfect because God's justice has been satisfied. And that means the reason it was a sweet-smelling savor to God, at least part of the reason, is because now you and I can live with him forever in heaven. And that pleased God more than anything else. What made that sacrifice pleasing to God, and what pleases God, you know, in every way, is for you and me to be his people, to live with him forever and forever in heaven. So when Paul is telling us to walk in love the way that Jesus loved us, he wants us to live our lives in a way that everything that we do becomes a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Epaphroditus, you know, came to help Paul, and Paul said that's a sacrifice. He didn't have to kill an animal and burn it on the altar, but it was well-pleasing to God because Epaphroditus loved Paul as a servant of Jesus, and he came to help him and to do what, you know, ever he could to take care of him. That deed was a sacrifice that smelled pleasing to God. And that's the connection, you know, in what Paul's telling us here, that when we walk in love and we're kind to other people and we're tenderhearted toward others and we're willing to forgive and we, you know, seek what is best for another, we put them before ourselves, we're making sacrifices to God. And we don't have to kill animals, we don't have to build an altar, we just have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So I hope it's a challenge to us, you know, to walk in love and to walk in light. That's what it means, to live every day, growing closer to God, being more like him, and sacrificing in every way that we can, by whatever service we can render, to give our lives in honor to God each day. That pleases him, and of course that reminds us of that wonderful reward that we have of eternal life in heaven. So if there's someone here tonight who's not living that life, walking in love and walking in light, not living as God would have us to, you have the opportunity to change all that. Put off the old man and put on the new. Number one, by becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, begin that new journey as a member of the body of Christ. Or if you've done that and have gone back into the world, grieve the Holy Spirit, then put off that old man again and put on the new by repenting of your wrongs, confessing them, and asking God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore, and we can live this life that will lead to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.